We come this morning to the final message regarding the army of our warfare in this spiritual warfare series. And as I mentioned already, we are coming to the end of this spiritual warfare teaching specifically, with only one more sermon next week to round things out. Over the past several messages, we have been considering the relationship of the church to spiritual warfare. We've learned of the enemy. We've learned of his tactics. We've learned of his weapons. We've learned of our weapons through the armor of God. We've learned of our tactics. And finally, of the collective that God has given us through the church to help us fight this spiritual battle. In context of the church, we first defined the church, and we spoke of the distinctions between the church as an organism, or the church organically, and then the church as an institution, or the church organizationally. We then considered the church's role in teaching and in defending truth, the pillar and the ground of truth. Then over the last two messages in spiritual warfare, we've considered the church's role in fellowship and in righteous provocation one of another unto love and to good works. First, understanding how what that was, and then secondly, how or what that looked like. And then finally this week, what we're going to consider is the nature of the church in the spiritual battle as a light in the darkness, reminding ourselves that that the church is not here just to circle the wagons and to keep the enemies out, but that we're also a part of a rescue mission. And we need to remember that. We need to keep that ever before our faces. As we would expect with all facets of the church, the effort is not entirely distinct from the teaching and defending of the truth, or from fellowship and provoking one another unto love and good works. But it is worth talking about more specifically the idea of us as a light in the darkness, because spiritual warfare consists of more than just personal and even church collective temptation. The enemy does not just attack us individually or even just attack the church collectively. Satan is busy influencing nations, influencing leaders, influencing culture, influencing societies. And as the church exists in society, and as the church is under authorities, we are by no means disconnected from the events of society and even the consequences of society. Indeed, all of Scripture testifies to the reality of the spiritual influence of believers upon the unbelieving world, and that in a manifold number of ways. And that's what we're going to explore in our time together today. Warfare waged by the church related to the spiritual warfare in the secular world that is around us. And before we hit the points themselves, I'd like us to be reminded of that power, the power of Satan, the power of his minions, over the unbelieving world, and so establish the reality that spiritual warfare that is waged by the church is not always necessarily waged for those who are already here, already in the church, but rather that we are called to wage a war against darkness everywhere where darkness is found, with an eye not only toward self-preservation, but toward delivering the captives of said darkness from darkness. We consider in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this truth in verses 1 through 4, where the Bible says this: "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The Scriptures tell us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And he has done so, the Bible says, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Satan is personally invested in the gospel being hid to them that are described in this context as being lost. And remember this idea that we have the Christian vernacular, and the lost is a common term within the Christian vernacular, that we win the lost. And we find that from here in 2 Corinthians 4, that the gospel is hid to them that are lost, those who are groping in darkness, those who have not oriented themselves properly to the truth. It is easy, Christian, to get caught up in your own battles. And I do not say this to minimize your battles at all. But we know for a fact that God's design for the church was not, as I said before, to circle the wagons of this church, to stay hidden in safety, lest the enemy should attack us all. That would actually be somewhat easy, in a sense, to do, right? It would be somewhat easy for us, or at least may we call it simpler for us, in a sense, to just kind of have our cloistered community and run off and be our cloistered community and just protect ourselves. But the Christian life is not a mission of outlasting the enemy. The enemy's already lost. We already have our destination. We know where we're going. The kingdom of God is at hand. He will establish that. That is God's business. We're not left on this earth to outlast the enemy. The Christian life is a rescue mission with a calling to pull men and women out from the deceits of the enemy and into the light. Though the battle rages strong against us, Satan's objective in distracting us, in discouraging us, in subverting us, is not just to overthrow us individually or to see this group of people overthrown or broken up. Satan's goal is to make us ineffective so that we will be ineffective, not just in our own Christian lives, but ineffective at reaching others with the truth of the gospel. And simply put, Christian, we cannot allow this to happen. And Christ told us what will happen if we do. Jesus was speaking to his disciples in what we often call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said this, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." The salt that loses its savor, the Bible says, is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out. The light that is hid cannot give light into the house, and therefore it's not functionally useful. And the warning here is not intended to present a challenge to the doctrine of grace, not to say that those who fail to represent are in danger of losing their salvation that they have received by grace through faith. Indeed, we have done nothing to earn salvation. We can do nothing to relinquish or to lose salvation because it's not about us. It's not on us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You did not work to earn it. You cannot, through your works, lose it, because it's about what Jesus did for you on the cross and your faith in that. It is not about what you do or do not do. But rather, we can be in danger, if we're not careful, of losing our testimony, our light, losing the distinctiveness that is the only functional purpose of us remaining on this earth. Why didn't God just take us home the moment that we accepted Christ? I mean, if the whole point, if God's whole point was just win them to Christ, then why didn't God take you home the moment the point was accomplished? Well, because there's work to do. God left us here to continue the work because there are others that need to be called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Twice in the epistles, Paul calls himself an ambassador for Christ, a representative of Christ on this earth. But being a representative only has value if I actually represent the person, or if I actually represent the people that I claim to represent accurately. If I am an ambassador, but I'm not representing my people properly, then I'm not actually being an ambassador. If we send an ambassador from the United States to another country, and he goes to that country and he does not represent us, he does not represent us in culture, he does not represent our best interests, well, he may call himself an ambassador, but he's not actually doing his job. He's not actually representing us. He is, in fact, salt that has no savor, or a candle that's hid from the room. He is not representing properly. This is the idea in Revelation chapter 3 of the church of Laodicea. Jesus called them lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And he said, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. You serve no functional purpose. We talked about this when we were in our Revelation series. It's been some time now since we were there, but several years back, 2019, I believe. And there are two theories as to what this hot and this cold are. One says that hot is right with the Lord and on fire, and that cold is distant from the Lord and completely shut down. And when a preacher preaches that, they say, well, God would rather you be entirely cold, be entirely distant, be entirely shut down from God versus being lukewarm, versus having that, being in that middle ground. That never sat well with me, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense contextually or biblically. That's not how the character of God works. And instead, many have interpreted this to be actually related to the nature of water itself. That hot water, particularly at that time, it would have been water from a hot spring, so sulfuric, not very good for drinking. However, it has medicinal uses because it's warm, it's hot. And cold water, crisp and cool, has its uses as it relates to drinking water, functional use water. But lukewarm water, the merging of that which would be hot from the hot springs and the sulfuric nature of it, and cold coming together, would be both sulfuric but not cold, and would be useless, functionally useless for any purpose. And that's the warning here. Salt that has lost its savor. A candle that's hid. You can be as bright as possible, but if you hide yourself, if your gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost. What good is you being tremendously bright if you don't shine? And so we are called, Paul called himself an ambassador for Christ. We are representatives of Christ. And if we're not doing that properly, then we're functionally useless. We're good for nothing. And as a church, we do not want to be good for nothing. We don't want to say that we've made it through this life by protecting one another, but that we were so closed, so cloistered, so isolated, that we failed to impress the person of Jesus Christ upon the world that was around us. So if I may put it this way, we don't just fight to protect ourselves, or even just fight to protect one another. So without a doubt, this is priority number one. We've seen that in Romans 12, that we prefer one another in honor. But finally and crucially, we fight to rescue those whose minds and hearts are blinded by sin. And that's that foundation that we laid for this commission. Now the question is, how do we do that? 3 points on that this morning. First, remember the power of persevering prayer. Now, we dedicated a message already in this series to prayer. When we were talking through the armor of God, we talked through the concept of persevering prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication unto the Lord at the end there of the armor of God passage. And you're going to hear some of the same here, but that's okay. I don't relegate myself to I'm not a one-time use preacher. This is not a one-time use book. It's not as if, well, we've already gone to that passage, so we can't go there anymore. No, we can reiterate a concept or two. And we're going to reiterate prayer this morning. This is the great constant of spiritual warfare. In any element of spiritual warfare, personal spiritual warfare, collective spiritual warfare toward the world that is around us as we seek to rescue them from the darkness of this world. The great constant of spiritual warfare is prayer. When you don't know what to do, you can always pray. When you are waiting for something that you're able to do, you can always pray. When people won't let you talk to them, you can still pray for them. And they can't stop you. Prayer is the great constant. Say, Pastor, I'm in a battle and I don't exactly know which way to turn. Well, let's start here. Pray. Pastor, I've got my child, my spouse, my sibling, my parents, my friends, my neighbors, and they're not receptive to the gospel, and I don't know what else to do. I may not know what else to do either, except this, just pray. pray. The capacity to invoke the power of God is essential, because we know that God is not the only power vying for the hearts and the lives of men. And let me give you very brief examples of this in survey fashion, where we see the reality that God is not the only one vying for the hearts of men, not the only active agent in these spiritual battles. Remember the book of Job. Satan appeals directly to God for the authority to touch Job's life with sorrow and with pain. Remember in Daniel 10, the prophet Daniel had set his heart upon the answers to his prayers in mourning and fasting for 3 weeks, 21 days. A messenger arrives from God to Daniel after those 3 weeks, and he tells Daniel that he was sent to speak to Daniel the very first day of his mourning and fasting, but that he was hindered in his delivery of this message by an entity that he called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. So dramatic was the contention between this angelic messenger and this Prince of the Kingdom of Persia that the Bible says Michael, whom we call the Archangel, who was called in Daniel 10 one of the chief princes, was dispatched to help this angelic messenger fight this Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. And as the prophecy would continue, the angel told Daniel that there was coming a day soon when the Prince of Persia would depart, and then the battle would commence with another prince called the Prince of Gratia, or of Greece. The anticipation of this transition from the Prince of Persia to the Prince of Greece was going to follow the nation of Israel. That as Israel found themselves out from under the power of the Persian Empire and found themselves under the power instead of the Grecian Empire, a new spiritual entity would be contending against them, that there would be a transition from the spiritual entity that was assigned to influence the happenings of the Persian Empire to the spiritual entity that was assigned to influence the happenings of the Grecian Empire, indicating that as the dominance of the Medo-Persian Empire would change over to the dominance of the Grecian Empire in the world, with that transition would come a transition in the spiritual battle against a different demonic entity who would influence that nation. In Jesus' teaching of the parable of the seeds and the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus first describes a seed that falls upon hard packed ground. He then connects this with a physical picture in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, to those who would hear the word of God and do not understand it. Those who hear the word of God and don't understand it, Jesus said, are like those who the seed falls upon this hard packed ground. And as Jesus is describing this hard packed ground, which is the hearts of those who hear the word of God and do not understand it, so the seeds of the word of God fall upon it but do not take root. He describes it this way. He says, and the wicked one comes and catches away the words that were sown in his heart. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias lies to the Holy Ghost by withholding a portion of his earnings from the land that he had sold while telling Peter that he had in fact given all, and we spoke about that just a couple of weeks ago in our Tuesday night time together. Peter asks him in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Make no mistake, believer, the spiritual forces against which we contend for the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike. They are busy, they are active, they are working. When we ask God to touch the heart of someone, when we ask God to soften the heart of someone, when we ask God to illuminate someone's heart, we are not the only, the Spirit of God is not the only spirit that is working in this world. It's not the only one trying to strip from people that light, trying to steal from them those kernels of truth. And the first line of defense, not the only defense, but the first line, not only of defense, but also of offense, in fact, is prayer. Now, allow me to walk you through a line of reasoning here to help you understand the power of prayer in the spiritual battle. And it begins with that Matthew 13 understanding that if we liken the word of God to seeds, which are sown into the hearts of men, those seeds do not root themselves and bear fruit without understanding. And let us recognize where this understanding comes from. When Jesus asked in Matthew 16, verse 13, to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And I know I'm going from passage to passage. I hope you're following this morning. Jesus asks in Matthew 16, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the apostles gave a number of answers, right? You recall? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or another one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked this, beginning in Matthew 16, verse 15. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus exclaims that Peter had not been revealed this by flesh and blood, but rather by the Father which is in heaven. Now take note of this. Peter had watched Jesus physically do miracles. Peter knew of Jesus' lineage as the one who came out of Judah from Bethlehem, born of a virgin. And yet Jesus says, it is not flesh and blood. It is not the material and the temporal things that you have seen, that you have experienced, that you have witnessed, that have revealed unto you that I am the Messiah. It is my Father who is in heaven that has revealed this unto you. You have been spiritually sensitive and you have received the understanding of the things that you have both seen and heard, of the things that I have done, of the way that I have done them, of the nature of my power. The things that you have seen, you have received understanding from my Father in heaven, a spiritual understanding. And this correlates to a concept which Paul would speak of early in the epistle, in the first epistle to the Corinthians. He would write this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." A man in his flesh, not just an unbeliever, but even a believer who is walking in carnality, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Even an unbeliever who is walking in carnality or darkness cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Only the spiritual may receive the spiritual. The things of the Spirit must be known by the Spirit. The spiritual man can discern them. The mind of Christ instructs a man in these things. Now, for the believer, the Spirit of God is hindered only by our faith and our humility to be taught and to assume the mind of Christ. That to whatever extent we actually assume the mind of Christ is the extent to which God is able to illuminate us to the things of the Spirit of God. But Christ promised that His Spirit would also work in the hearts of the unbelieving world, in the children of disobedience. And the promise sounded like this in John 16, verses 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away." That's Jesus speaking. "For if I go not away, the Comforter," capital C here, our King James translators interpreted this to be the Holy Spirit of God. And we agree with this because Jesus would call the Comforter the Holy Spirit of God in this context. So the context does help us interpret that. I don't have that for you today, but just know that within the context is explicitly stated that the Comforter is the Spirit of God. "When the Comforter, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So Jesus promised to send the Spirit of God and promised that when he came, he would be busy in this world, reproving the world, not the church, reproving the world, convincing the world of three things: of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Convincing the world of their need for Him. So the Spirit of God works in believers in its fullness because we have received of the Spirit, and then to whatever extent we humble ourselves before the Word of God is able to work. The unbelieving world, of course, cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God, and yet God has given to the unbelieving world this degree of spiritual insight and understanding: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus would go on to say of sin, "Because they believe not on me." Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The unbelieving world, the Spirit of God works in their hearts to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God and that they need to believe or else they are separated from Him. That Jesus is, in fact, the one who has ascended unto the Father. He is the righteous one and we are unrighteous. And third, that if we do not right ourselves with the Lord, that the prince of this world is judged and that we too will be judged with Him. And this is the Spirit of God. This is what He is doing and working in the hearts of the unbelievers. So that when Jesus spoke of these things, when they would go and they would speak to the unbeliever, they had full confidence to know that the Spirit of God was indeed working in the hearts of men. And you know, the same can be said. As we see the Spirit of God working in the hearts of unbelievers, the same can be said of believers. That the work of God in the heart of a believer, as I've mentioned, can in fact be undermined by the wicked one. It is not as if when one accepts Christ as their Savior, the wicked one stops fighting. That's why the armor of God is there, right? That's why we have to put it on every day. So when Jesus spoke to Peter in Luke 22 of Peter's eventual denial of Christ, He told Peter this in verses 31 and 32. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Notice what He says here. "But I have prayed for you," for thee, excuse me, "that thy faith shall not shall fail, that thy faith fail not." I should read it. "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." What was the first thing that Jesus said He would do for Peter in anticipating Peter's denial of Him? "But I have prayed for thee." Remember, that's our point here. First thing that we can do, the heart of believer and unbeliever alike, as it relates to the spiritual battle, persevering prayer. Jesus knew the struggles that Peter would face. He didn't lay hands on him and imbue him with some mystical blessing or power. Jesus prayed for him. And this would not be the only time Jesus demonstrated that this is the solution to spiritual danger, persevering prayer. In John 17, Jesus prayed for His disciples. He was leaving. He had no capacity in Himself as a man to help them anymore. His physical body was going to go on the cross, then into the tomb, then it was going to be resurrected, and it was going to stay at the right hand of the Father until the Father decides for Him to return. So He prayed, and He commended them to God, and He said this in John 17, verses 15 through 17. "I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." We spoke already in this series about the power of persevering prayer in the garden when Jesus called to His disciples and He said, "Watch and pray lest ye fall into temptation." The power of God in this world is powerful. But the power of the god of this world, Satan, is also very strong in this world. The power of the spirit of spiritual deceit, of worldly pleasure, of human imagination, of personal pride, it's strong. It's strong over your friends and over your siblings and over your neighbors and over your children and over your parents. It's a formidable foe. But that power does pale in comparison to the Spirit of God. So how is it that we seek unto the Spirit of God and His power in the lives of those who are lost in darkness? Well, Jesus said, "I have prayed for you." Jesus prayed for us. Jesus prayed for His disciples. Jesus prayed for Peter. He said, "Hard days are coming. I have prayed for you." The battle of light against darkness begins with prayer. Point number two. First, power of persevering prayer as it relates to being a light in the darkness. Second, the influence of patient good works. So we pray that the Word of God would not be snatched by the wicked one. We pray that God would be effective and active in preparing the hearts of unbelievers to receive the Word of God. We pray for effectiveness and boldness that we would share it. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Consider, secondly, in this spiritual battle, the power of patient good works. The phrase good works is found 16 times in our New Testament, often forming the basis of our testimony before the world. But the essence of this concept is really found in the final verses of Romans 12. We spent a fairly good amount of time in Romans 12 lately. We're there on Tuesday nights. We've been considering it in a number of contexts. We talked about it a little bit last week on Sunday morning as well. But let's read verses 17 through 21 of Romans 12. Paul writes this to the Roman church. He says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." We do not fight the spiritual battle around us by assuming the tactics and the methods of the enemy. It's a very important point. You do not fight the enemy that is around us, the spiritual battle around us, by assuming the tactics or the methods of the enemy. We do not fight fire with fire when Satan has filled the hearts of men to destroy us. Those men are not the enemy. They are deceived by the wicked one. The god of this world has blinded their minds, and us using the tactics of deceit or of lies or of manipulation, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that we renounce the hidden works of darkness, that we do not use the Word of God deceitfully or manipulate the Word of God in order to bring things about. We do things God's way. We fight the battle God's way. This is why Jesus, when hanging on the cross, looked at those who had put him there and said, "Father, forgive them." What did he say next? "For they know not what they do." He did not see those men who had put him there as the enemy. They were the mission field. They were deceived. They were confused. The darkness had blinded them, their minds and their hearts. The enemy is Satan. Stephen said the same thing as the Jews were stoning him to death in Acts 7, verse 60. Of course they knew what they were doing. It's not that they didn't know what they were doing. It's not that they were not cognizant of the actions that they were performing. That they were killing a man who was teaching something that they did not like or others did not like. But what they did not understand is the spiritual realities that were below the surface. They were blinded by the darkness of their own hearts. The vast majority of the world does not live in the knowing rejection of the love of Christ. The vast majority of the world lives in ignorance. We call it darkness. Blinded to the truth. It is not that the light was switched on and they look all around them and they say, "I don't want this." Now, there are those. 2 Peter 2 describes those. Jude describes those. But the vast majority of the world lives in spiritual ignorance. Darkness. Blinded. And an assumption of the tactics of darkness will never manifest to the light. If I take the tactics of darkness and I use the tactics of darkness to try to draw people into the church or to try to draw people into a loyalty to truth claims or dogmas or whatever it might be, the tactics of darkness cannot draw to light. It just doesn't work that way. If the church wants to overcome evil, the church wants to win the lost world that is in darkness, we win them with light. We overcome evil with good. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are the called of God for a reason. That reason is not specifically, as I've said, to circle the wagons and preserve ourselves. The reason is to show forth the light, to show forth the praises of Christ, to manifest him to the world, so that Paul would instruct Titus. And he would say to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And so we are called, first to the power of persevering prayer to reach the hearts and the lives of those who are blinded by darkness. Second, we are called unto patient good works, that through our patient good works, others may see those good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Third, and finally, the commission to call out of darkness. We pray, we live good works. Lastly, we reach out. As Jesus was choosing the 12, we read of Jesus' interaction with Simon and Andrew in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 19, the Bible says this: "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men, Jesus said. Those who go out and they seek to call men out of darkness and into light. The concept of being a fisherman was one that would naturally connect to Simon, to Andrew, because that's what they were. But it's also a very apt analogy for the nature of evangelism. You spend a good number of hours on a lake, catch a few fish, try different baits, different tactics, things aren't working, move to a different spot, different time of day. There's no one-size-fits-all formula. No matter what all the advertisements say, there's no such thing as a bait which will work all the time for every person in every circumstance in every situation. Got to change things up. Got to get creative. Got to try different things. Got to try different places. Maybe it's dependent upon the year. Last year things were great. This year not so good. Try again next year. It's persistence. But you know what? One thing's for sure. You're never going to catch fish if you're not out on the lake. You're never going to catch fish if you don't put something in the water. And it's going to take some effort, some time, some good days, some bad days. It's a very apt analogy for the nature of evangelism. We're all familiar with Christ's great commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is indeed the great commission, to go, to tell, to make disciples, to win them, to baptize them, to teach them to do these good works." But perhaps the most important part of the commission is the final part. Part that I've not read yet, because it's the part that connects us most closely to the spiritual battle. The second half of verse 20, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. He did not leave us comfortless. He did not leave us without spiritual power. He did not leave us spiritually impotent. He gave us the means through his Spirit to be effective, even unto the end of the world. This is our assurance of his power in his work. I spoke some moments ago of those described in 2 Peter 2 and Jude. Those passages describe false teachers. And the unique characteristic of these false teachers, as those passages describe it, is that those false teachers, the Bible says, have been illuminated, have been enlightened to the truth. The light switch was turned on. And when the light switch was turned on and they saw the world as it truly exists, and they saw that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they recognized these things, they said, "That's interesting. I reject it." And by virtue of their rejection, the false teachers have said, "Oh, but this gives a really great foundation for me to make money." And then they go about to deceive and to manipulate and to use all of the tactics of the elements of the light, the vernacular and the principles of Christianity in order to make money, and specifically both to fleece the flock of God and to turn those that are in darkness deeper into darkness rather than to the light. They have rejected the gift of Jesus Christ and used their insight into the spiritual to fleece the unbelieving world and the believing world, and to hold the unbelieving world in pseudo-spiritual darkness for material gain. And as Jude warned of these men, Peter and Jude both warned of them, Jude contrasted them with the church of Christ and our commission toward the unbelieving world. And this is what Jude said about us in contrast to those unbelieving teachers. He said, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost," build yourself up and pray. Prayer is where it starts. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Some save, the text says, with compassion, making a difference. This word difference there in the Greek means to put a distinction between. I've said this many times. As believers, we're not always going to look different from the world around us. They're not necessarily going to be able to see from what we wear or how we walk or how we have composed ourselves in the morning. They're not necessarily going to be able to say from that, "Oh, you are a Christian." Although perhaps as society gets deeper and deeper into darkness, it's becoming more that way. But that's not what the Bible commands of us. We don't have to look different in that way. But the word that the Bible does use as it relates to this idea of difference is the word distinction. That there will be a distinction to the people of God. And what is that distinction? Well, that was point two. Our good works. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That we are not living as the world lives. That we are not overcome as the world is overcome. That we are exercising ourselves in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And the world, whether that be the religious world that's subverted in pseudo-spirituality, or whether that be the unbelieving world that has hardened themselves against all things that are called God, they look at us and they say there's something distinct about them. They're still human. They've still got their normal problems. They still have all of the issues. It's not as if they don't have health issues. It's not as if they don't have financial issues. But there's something distinct about how they handle it, about how they respond. There's something distinct about how they respond when there's a problem with their neighbor. It's not how I respond. There's something distinct about how they interact, how the children interact with their parents. That's not how my children interact with me. There's something distinct here. The children are still children. They're still outside doing what they're doing, getting muddy, everything else. But there's a distinction about them. So some we save with compassion, making this distinction, this difference. But others, Jude says, others we save not by compassion and consistent good works. Others need to be saved with fear. Well, at least if you read the King James, we do. The phrase is removed from modern versions, save with fear. We go out and we pull them out of the fire. We cry out for them. And this is not necessarily even just speaking of, again, unbelievers, but it's very applicable to unbelievers. The fires of judgment will fall upon every man. Upon every man's works, not unto hell for believers, but 1 Corinthians tells us that the fires of God's judgment will try every man's works for what type they are. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. If I can pull one of my believing brothers or sisters in Christ out of a measure of the fires of God's judgment, out of the wood, hay, and stubble in which they're living, that's applicable as well here. But we do see a real analogy that relates to the unbelieving world and the fires of eternal torment, eternal conscious torment in hell. We cry out for their salvation. We contend for their souls. We reach out to them in love, but we reach out to them in urgency because unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. And if we don't tell them, who will? And so we shine into a world that is lost in darkness. Not with our own light, for we in ourselves have no light. But we shine the light of Christ into the world of darkness. We show the difference. We live the difference. We tell the difference. And in this, we are tools in the hands of God to rescue the perishing from a world of sin. Because at the end of the day, someone told me of Christ. And someone told you of Christ. And far be it from us to take what we have been given by grace through faith and hide it under a bushel. Far be it from us to take the salt that was whereby we were convinced of the truths of Christ and to lose our savor and to be thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Far be it from us to take the passion of those who loved us enough to tell us and to shut our mouths and not love others enough to tell them. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The battle we fight is not just a battle over our sinful choices. That's what we think of when we think of spiritual warfare. We're thinking of our sinful choices or our struggles, the difficulties that face our lives, the ways that the world, the flesh, and the devil come at us, come at our family, come at our church. And we've experienced that, no doubt. But it's also a battle for the souls of men, who are described in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, as taken captive by the devil at his will. And we should not sit idly by. We are Christ's church. We are commissioned to obey. Of course, we have to fight the battle at home. If the enemy has breached our walls, then we're not going to be very good at going out. And so we fight those spiritual battles in our lives. We find victory. We put on the armor of God. We reach our families. We help our children learn how to have victory. We help our spouse have victory. Then we strengthen one another. We prefer one another. We love one another through fellowship, through righteous provocation, through being the pillar and the ground of truth. We hold the line. We remind one another. We encourage one another. We support one another. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we do all of that specifically to strengthen one another for and unto this end, that we could then go out and win the lost to Christ. That's the end goal of our strength individually. The end goal of our strength is not our strength. The end goal of us being a strong church made up of strong individual believers who are having victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil is that the world, the unbelieving world, might see that and might come to our light. Not simply that we fight for ourselves or even for the sake of
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.